the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
We are continuing to study the book of Matthew. During our morning worship service, we'll be looking into Matthew this morning and invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20. You might notice if you were here last week that we're going to skip a few verses today. We're going to go ahead and teach on those next week. On the Christmas Sunday at 11 o'clock service, we are going to be looking at verses 18 through 20 of Matthew. But today we're going to jump over to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Sorry, 17 through 19. So Matthew 20, verse 20. I'm going to read this text of Scripture and then study it this morning with you. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Father, help us this morning to understand your word. Help me to teach it well. And I pray that your people, those here, would understand and believe what you have spoken and what you have written for us. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Give it to us this morning, please. In Jesus' name, amen. When my baby girl gets a sliver, she is in pain and my heart breaks for her. Tears streaming down her face, right, while she points out the sliver in her tiny little hand. What does she want? She wants me to kiss it and put a Band-Aid on it, which I would gladly do. But I know something else must be done first. She's not going to like it. But if she would enjoy the freedom, and if she wants the pain to eventually subside, I must cut into her tender little hand and dig out the sliver. Then the kiss and Band-Aid are effective, but only when the offending object is fully removed. So it is spiritually. Our relationships break, causing us pain. The shame of our perversion haunts our dreams. Our anger boils over and we hurt those around us. The addiction beckons us with a lure and we indulge, but we hang our heads in shame. Death stalks us. We know we are dying people and this rises before us nearly daily. Yet we cry out, "Just make it better. Make the pain go away." We want God or something to make us better, to make us whole and complete, at perfect peace and pain-free. But what we don't want him to dig in. We don't want him to cut us and remove the offending object. We don't want him to deal with the indwelling sin that keeps us from the pleasures of God and eternal life. Jesus said this, "If anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Follow me. The spiritual principle is true today. If we would have the joy of the crown of glory and the pleasures of God in his kingdom, our sin must be rooted out and crucified. And we cannot do that. We can't dig it out ourselves. So as Jesus goes toward Jerusalem for the last time, that's what we're finding in this text this morning. He's heading to Jerusalem one more time. He has a plan to root out the sin of all his people for all time. He has a plan to pay for the evil that we perpetrate against God once for all. And so he tells the 12 as he guides them toward the capital city to institute his plan. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge him and to crucify him. And the third day he will rise again. He's telling him his plan to root out sin. He's telling him his plan to dig out the sliver. And it's going to hurt him. And it's going to hurt them. He said we must take up our cross and follow him. He wasn't giving them bad news, though it may sound like bad news. It wasn't bad news. It's good news. He was telling him that he was ready to go and pull the sliver of sin out of their hearts to pay for their crimes against God. That he would win, but it would hurt him deeply. And as they follow him to the cross, a little of the suffering and pain that he experiences would splash onto them. But it is hard to hear this gospel. It is difficult to understand that removing the sin would be painful for all. Of course, more so for Christ. It's hard to think about that when your eyes are glazed over and you're imagining the food and the parties and the glory when you rule as kings next to the one great king. And that's what's going on with the disciples. Those thrones he had promised. Back in chapter 19, he had said there'll be some thrones. And you'll get to sit on 12 thrones, ruling all of Israel. And the word thrones comes into the mind of the 12, and that's all they can think about. And he says, but we're going to the cross, but those thrones, tell us more about the thrones. Tell us more about the glory and the joy. And isn't that like us? Just tell us about the good times. Tell us about the good that's coming. Don't tell us about the removal of sin. We don't like that. That's painful. We've grown accustomed to sin in the flesh, but the shiny thrones, we'll hear more of that. Because of the pride of life, these disciples could not see that Jesus must destroy their sin before he could give them a throne. He must destroy the lying enemy that drove their ancestors from the garden of God before he sets up his kingdom. There must be cursing before blessing, suffering before glory, and thorns before thrones. He must cure the poison of pride before he sets up them upon thrones. But the thrones are dancing before their eyes like children on Christmas Eve. And so two of them, the sons of Zebedee, the text says, James and John, that's who we're talking about here, the sons of Zebedee, that was their father. The two of the most pious ones, if you think about it, James and John, very devout disciples, they have a plan already in place for what to do with those thrones. They've got it all worked out. And because they're preoccupied with themselves, they miss the gospel completely. That which makes a way for sinners to sit upon thrones. So Jesus must draw them back to that which must come first, the suffering of his cross in their place and ours. And he must instruct his precious disciples, though dazzled with images of rank, privilege, and power, to a place of humility. You see, the believing community, the church of God, that these followers will be building and leading, these apostles, as they will be called, will be sent by Jesus to proclaim his death, his resurrection, the power of God to give new hearts and eternal life. They will not be sent to parade their rank, their gifts, their power. They will be sent with a powerful message, and they must go humbly. And so Jesus pauses to rebuke them and to teach them humility. Now, we know, because we've been studying through Matthew, this is not the first time that he's rebuked and taught them as the humble Lord of the earth, that they must be humble followers of him and humble friends of one another. In fact, it has been the theme for the past several weeks and even months that Jesus has been talking to them. They must get a proper understanding of God and Christ, but also they must get a proper understanding of themselves. They must be humble followers. So Jesus, in this text, seeks to instruct his disciples right before he shows them. He teaches them with words, then he will show them with actions. He's instructing them that the greatest evidence of a humble heart is a growing determination to serve others. The greatest demonstration of a humble heart is a growing determination to serve others. Pride says, what can I do to better myself, to be placed in a higher place, a greater advantage, a better situation? Humility says, what can I do to better another, to place someone in a higher plane, to give them an advantage, to better them? And they had not yet learned this well. But have we either? The narrative, this is how Jesus is going to use this situation to teach that true greatness is marked by humble service. First, let's notice the details of the situation in the text of Scripture before us. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, with all the information we can put together in Scripture, it appears that Zebedee was a successful businessman. He was a commercial fisherman on the shores of Galilee who evidently had enough success, according to the Bible, to hire workers and possessed multiple fishing boats. He wasn't a casual fisherman. Middle class would describe him. James and John's mother is most likely the one we find in other places called Salome. If you want to research that further, let me know. I have some scripture notes I can give you to kind of show you how we come to that conclusion. She was there, this Salome, this mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. She was there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when her boys first followed Christ. I call them boys, but they're probably in their 30s at this time. And have been one of the few women, Salome was one of the few women, who funded Jesus' ministry travels. I don't know if you knew this. If you read the Gospels, you'll find out that much of Jesus' funding for his ministry came from a group of women who had some money and some wealth, and they funded his ministries for those 3.5 years. She was one of those. So she was a person who was close to Jesus from the beginning. It appears also from the fact that John, and find out at the crucifixion, that John was able to speak because his family was close to the high priest family. John was able to speak, to go in where nobody else could. So obviously this family also had connections in the high priest family. So a middle class, well-connected, successful family, two boys, two young men, brothers who have everything going for them, and a woman who is devoted to funding the ministry of Jesus. This is what the picture before us. It's possible, even looking at some of the records of Scripture, that there was even a greater connection, and that Salome was Mary, Jesus' mother, her sister. So it's possible that this is Jesus' aunt as well, and that John and James are cousins of Jesus. So we see this and put it all together, and we recognize we're not talking about strangers here, we're talking about close people. Matthew tells us that she, Salome, comes to Jesus, it says here. She came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. This is, kneeling down is not evidence of worship, but of homage paid to one she regards as the rightful king. And this is, of course, insightful and important on her part. Jesus has been teaching them his royal authority, and as king, he is about to enter Jerusalem. Give credit to the disciples and all those who are following at this point. They get it. They reckon he's king, and so she comes kneeling to petition a king. It's not the fact that she comes to the king to petition him. It's not the fact that she's kneeling before him that draws our attention. It's what she's asking him that usually draws our attention. And she comes asking him a request. Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. This, of course, goes back to Jesus saying that there will be, his kingdom will be on earth, that there will be 12 thrones, and the disciples will have the privilege of, as apostles, of sitting on those 12 thrones. And evidently, they've been thinking about these thrones quite a bit. And as they're journeying to Jerusalem, they have a plan. James and John have a plan for those two thrones. Now, lest we think that this is Salome's idea as mom, she just wants the best for her boys. And James and John are kind of like, Mom, don't embarrass us. You know, it's okay, we don't need that. Read the book of Mark's account, and Salome is not even in the picture. It simply says that James and John came with this request. And this text here says she came with her sons. And then it says later on, when Jesus responds, if you notice, he says, but he answered and said, you do not know what you ask. That word you there is plural. And everything else will be plural here. He says, you, plural, do not know what you ask. Are you, plural, able to drink the cup? Notice the end of the verse. It says, then they said to him, we are able. So he said to them. So it appears to me from Mark's account, where Salome's not even in the picture, and Matthew's account, where Salome's the one asking, but all the response is toward the disciples, it appears to me that James and John put mom up to this. That James and John have this idea themselves. I mean, he's just been talking about humility and serving one another and loving one another. And don't you think that James and John, being smart guys that they are, like, I'm not going to ask him. You ask him. I'm not going to ask him. I know. Aunt Salome. Mom. He won't turn her down. So Salome comes to ask this request. I believe James and John are fully aware of what is going on here, and they have these desires in their own heart. Their eagerness to say, we are able, is evidence that this is their plan all along. So Jesus has a conversation, a discussion with them about this request. And what do we notice about Jesus, and what do we notice about the two brothers in the dialogue? Well, first I notice the disciples. I notice that there is a significant amount of ignorance on their part. And Jesus points this out. He starts out by saying, you do not know what you ask. You have no idea what you're asking. You do not know what you ask. They were preoccupied with the glamour of rank and power, but were not considering the responsibility and cost. Jesus uses figurative language to describe his intensity. He says, are you prepared to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? You might notice different translations have that part about being baptized in it. Some do not. It's a textual difference. The Gospel of Mark, which has this cross-reference, includes it. So we know Jesus did speak it, regardless of the textual differences. And he used the second illustration of being baptized then with the baptism. And this was just both symbolic language. Drinking the cup, to share a cup with someone, was to join them in partnership. To join them in the blessings and the cursings, the good and the bad. To share the cup means we're in this together. To be baptized is to be immersed. We use that all the time. We talk about being baptized into fire, or this going to this work and this a difficult environment. You were really baptized into this difficult day. It means just fully immersed in Jesus. That's what he means there. Just completely immersed in this. You will. He says, are you ready to really follow me? Are you ready to share this cup? Now, in the cup in the Old Testament, the Jewish idea was often the idea of judgment. Are you ready for the judgment? But I don't think the disciples understood him to be speaking of the cup of judgment, which he will specifically allude to when he gives the Lord Last Supper, the Passover feast, and he speaks of the cup that he is drinking, the cup that he's about to drink, being the cup of suffering. But you see, he's talking of the cup of suffering, but their minds are still focused on those thrones and the parties and the food and all the joyful things. And they're thinking the goblet of glory. And he's talking about the cup of suffering. Are you able? Of course we'll take that goblet of glory. Who wouldn't? But what about the cup of suffering? You see, Jesus is not saying they should expect to pay for their own sins. so that they can achieve atonement too, but he's referring to the judgment and suffering at the hands of haters of grace and truth. The priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Roman soldiers. To share the cup is to share the life and destiny. And he says, are you ready to die with me? Are you ready to suffer with me? Are you ready for me to dig the sliver out? They're longing to share his glory, but are ignorant of the responsibilities that that entails. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, remarks, we know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown and ask not for the grace to bear the cross in our way to it. But their ignorance is compounded with a deadly cocktail. Their ignorance is compounded with arrogance. And I got to tell you, friends, when ignorance collides with arrogance, you have a very dangerous situation at hand. And they show their arrogance by responding so assuredly when Jesus asks if they're willing and able to endure what he will endure. And they say, we are able. One word in the Greek language. Dunesthe. Absolutely. Absolutely. Bring it on. We are ready. Jesus knows they are not able or ready. And he says, oh, you will indeed drink of that cup. And you will indeed be baptized with that baptism. It will happen. But you're not ready and you're not able. Now, it is possible that what the disciples understood about the predictions of the sufferings on the cross were merely hyperbole. Well, yeah, he's going to suffer. But I mean, everyone who wins a battle suffers a few wounds. When we're going into Jerusalem, we know why we're going to Jerusalem. He's king. We're going to Jerusalem, and they're going to crown him as king in Jerusalem. And we're probably going to have to fight a few. Peter grabs his sword, we find out a little bit later, you know, and they're ready. They're ready to go into battle. Because we're going to go into battle, but we got Jesus on our side. So obviously, going into battle with Jesus is different than just going into battle, right? So we're going to go into Jerusalem, and there's going to be some attacks. Yeah, we heard about the scribes and the priests. You mentioned that already several times, Jesus. We know that. But you're going to win. I mean, but we're going to, and you're going to protect us. I mean, all along these last 3 years, nothing bad's happened to us. Everything's going to be fine. It's possible they were thinking, whenever Jesus spoke of these sufferings, he was speaking hyperbole because all they could think about was the glory. They couldn't think about the suffering and the purpose by which he came. And what kind of a kingdom would this be if the king is ruling over them and the king dies? He's not going to die. And these sons of thunder, that's interesting. That's what James and John's nickname was by Jesus. Sons of thunder. These sons of thunder bellow, we are able. We are able. Of course, the sons of thunder had to get mom come and ask for the question. But we are able. I'm not making fun of them. I see myself in them. And I hope you do as well. But in their ignorance and arrogance, they have missed a very important piece of the puzzle. What kind of kingdom would this be if the king is still ruling over depraved people? You see, Jesus must conquer the enemy of sin before he sets up the throne in dominion. The cross will conquer sin. The grave will, the resurrection will conquer death. And when he returns, he will conquer kingdoms. But they want the pleasure and dominion before the sliver of sin has been pulled out of their hearts. This will not do. Thank God he knows better than we do of what we need. And he knows we need the sin pulled out. Before the glory, what would heaven be filled with depraved wretches? I can tell you it would no longer be heaven. What would the kingdom of God be filled with sinners unrepentant yet? It would not be the kingdom of God. So he solves the problem of sin through his death so that we can enjoy the glory of the kingdom. So heaven is heaven. The disciples have a clear understanding of Jesus' divine authority. They really do, right? She kneels before him. We're going to go with him. Peter pulls out his sword at one point and starts hacking away at the crowds around. Why not? Well, he's king. They have a great sense of his divine authority. And it's taken 3 years for them to understand this. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him do amazing things. But they don't have a very good understanding of their own inherent human depravity. They have an understanding of who God is, but they have a really skewed view of who they are. And I think this is true often of us. We may have a proper view of God in Christ and his divine power and authority as king, but do we have a proper view of ourselves and our own inability and wretchedness? For we may believe God is God, but do we also believe that we are not? Do we also believe that we are weak and needy people who need him as our God? We like to pretend we are strong when we ought to embrace that we are weak. And Jesus responds to their ignorance and arrogance graciously. First, he's prophetic. He tells them, yes, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Yes, it's going to happen. They will share his suffering. Now, they will not share his atonement. They will not share his nature in that same sense, but they will share his suffering. We find out when we read the scripture, and it's kind of ironic, these brothers, James and John, act as almost bookends in the suffering chapter of the church. James is the first of the 12 to die. He dies at the hand of Herod. And he dies being beheaded. Why is he beheaded? Because he's telling this gospel he didn't understand here. He gets it later. He tells this gospel. He's arrested. He's killed. John, his brother, is the last one to die. And John doesn't die from being martyred. Instead, history records for us that John survived multiple attempted martyrdoms. That he survived multiple persecutions and God preserved him to the end so that he would write the book of Revelation for us, the last book of the New Testament. So I find it ironic that Jesus, in saying, you will indeed share the cup, that James is the first to die for Christ. John's the last to die for Christ of these 12. And they form a kind of a bookends in this. But by God's grace, as they mature and trust in Christ, both would with joy share the cup. Both would understand what he means, and they would share the cup of suffering, knowing that Christ has suffered for them and love him for that. But probably more impactful to me than Jesus' prophetic announcement of their eventual suffering for the gospel, and note this, is the great humility by which Jesus responds to the ignorance and arrogance of the sons of thunder. Notice Jesus. Did you notice Jesus' humility in there? To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Now, think about that for just a minute. In no way is Jesus demeaning himself. He clearly acknowledges he will rule. That his king, his throne, will have no end. He doesn't imply in this verse that he doesn't know where the others will sit. He doesn't say, well, I don't know. It's not up to me. I don't know. He doesn't say that at all. There's no implication in this text that somebody else will sit on the left or right hand. In fact, there's no implication by Jesus that there's an order of where people are going to sit. Or that even it's about the thrones or sitting on the thrones. And to start to say, well, this text teaches us there will be an order. Someone will be first, someone will be second. That's to do the same thing James and John did. It's to miss the point. The point is it's not about who sits where or when. And Jesus is not talking about that. He just kind of pushes that way. That's not it. It's not the point. He does demonstrate that he refuses to even entertain thoughts of glory while living on this earth. His point is, that's not why I'm here. That's not why I'm here. Because he came to earth not to be glorified, but to be humbled and shamed in the death on the cross. And we should have gotten that at Christmas. We should have gotten that he came to be humbled because he chose to come to be born of a teenage girl in a small town, in a manger, in a stall, with shepherds. At his birth. From the beginning, it was proven, it was evidence. Jesus, it was demonstrating, and God the Father was demonstrating. He's come to earth to be humbled. He's come to be humble, not to be great. He is great and he will rule, but when he comes to earth the first time, he comes small, he comes meek, he comes lowly, he comes because his purpose was to die a shameful, humble death. And so he comes to be humbled. He was born to die for sinners, not to garner reputation. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he left his reputation as God to become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now compare the humble subordination to the Father. You know what? It's prepared by the Father in heaven. Let's let him deal with it. That's not the task I have. That's not why I'm here to talk about right and left and thrones. And you just can see a humility, a subordination. Contrast the disciples trying to exalt themselves. These two saying, I want to sit on the left and right. And Jesus saying, I'm submitted to the Father. I'm subordinated to his will. Everything I do is the Father's will, not my own. The disciples are seeking their own. Jesus is seeking the Father's will. Notice the great contrast in humility. Thank God Jesus is not like us. Verses 24 through 28 gives us now a response to this whole situation. First, did you notice the response by the other 10 disciples? It says, in this translation, they were quite displeased. But in the original language there, the word displeased there means angry. And they are irked. And I don't believe that they are filled with righteous indignation here. I don't believe that they're filled with a pious anger. You know better than to ask right and left. Now the reason I think that is because Jesus calls them to himself, all of them, to rebuke all of them. And to teach, instruct all of them. Not just the two. I don't know. I'm not saying this dogmatically. But I tend to think that they were a little bit perturbed. They didn't think of it first. Who do these two think they are? They're going to be above us? But Jesus responds even differently than disciples. Jesus responds marvelously. Notice his response carefully as it frames the whole point of this text and we want to spend the rest of our time with. Notice that first of all, he responds in mercy. Now think about it with me. Put yourself in this story. What an embarrassing scene this has all become. What an embarrassing scene. I mean, imagine yourself. I mean, they think they've got it. Mom comes and Jesus responds with, it's not your business who sits on the right and left. And then all of everybody else is like upset at you. And you're standing there. And everything's embarrassing. What a sad show of self-interest, anger, competition, but what a gracious God. Because notice what Jesus does. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself. But he calls them to himself. Praise Jesus that in our worst days, he doesn't send us away to the corner to think about what we have done. He does not cast us out of his presence. He does not say, cower in fear, you selfish worms. He calls us to himself. And he does so to instruct us, to correct us, to rebuke us, but always drawing us to him. He responds with mercy. They are fools. He is merciful. Unless we forget, we are fools. He is merciful. He is gracious. He responds with mercy to them. This same Jesus calls you and me to himself on our worst days. And on our best days, he still calls us to himself. Because our best days are not quite as good as we think they are. He calls us. In his merciful response, notice he not only calls them with mercy, but he also instructs them with truth. He draws these malcontents to himself and he patiently instructs them. And those of you who've been with us through Matthew, I mean, isn't he about done with this humility talk? I mean, how many times is he going to tell them this? You're probably thinking, how many times is this going to be the theme of the sermon? Well, it just keeps coming up. How many times does he have to tell them, be like children? How many times do I have to tell them, serve one another and show them and tell them and show them? And then at the very end, on their way to Jerusalem, while they're ready to enter Jerusalem, James and John have hatched a wonderful plan. And they don't come to him to say, we've got it. We finally understand what you mean by humility. We would like to ask that you would put Thomas and Andrew first on the thrones. No, we want to be there. He's told them over and over and over again, and they fail over and over and over again. And what does he do the next time? He tells them again. What a merciful God. We fail. We fall. We sin. We're arrogant and ignorant over and over and over again. And what does he do? He calls us to himself, and he teaches us, and he instructs us with his word, and he says, this is the way to walk. He is a God of mercy. Will you not run to a God of mercy? In his merciful response, notice the instruction. I notice three instructive elements here. First, he instructs them about their thinking regarding authority. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. What he's basically saying here is, your thinking is pagan. Your thinking is like the Gentiles. You're thinking about how much authority you can have, what position you can get. If you can just be a little bit more than the other person. That's what you're thinking, like a pagan. Jesus is not necessarily saying that the pagans get perverse pleasure in authority, though they do. That's just not his point. His point is that they are members of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, but they're acting like pagans. Remember this, my friends, when you smugly feel better than another or seek a greater authority to exercise dominion over a brother or a sister, be careful. When the class you are called to teach is too small, the music you are asked to play is too simple, the role you are filling is too menial, be careful that you not forget that it is pagan to pursue dominance over your brother or sister. Now, Jesus was not saying all authority is pagan. The child of God is diligent, faithful in small tasks, and he will grant the apostles authority. But he is saying the pursuit of authority over another is a pagan way of thinking. It is a godless way of thinking. It is not my way of thinking, he's saying. But second, he instructs them about a better way. He tells them what's wrong with their way, then now a better way. If the way of the pagans is to manipulate, push, complain, and claw their way to the top, God's way is to lower oneself, to be small, last, in humble service. Not to lower oneself in hopes of becoming recognized for your lowliness. Have you noticed how we as humans have taken the idea of humility and we've even made that into a vice? Well, if I'm just humble, then everybody will notice how humble I am and they'll be impressed with my humility. It's the same thing. It's not humility then. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking of yourself. So it's not about humbling yourself so that you can be great at one point. Jesus is actually saying, no, the actual act of humbling yourself is indeed greatness. It is the greatness. It's not a path to greatness. It is greatness to be humbled. It is a great thing to be small. You know, we think the opposite. But he says, you know, it's a great thing to not be reputable. It's a great thing to be nothing. It's a great thing to be insignificant. That's what true greatness is. Why? Because when we are insignificant, Christian, when you are insignificant, that's when the significance of Jesus Christ can most clearly shine through. When you recognize that you are but a clay pot, cracked and broken, that's when that treasure in that clay pot can shine through those cracks. That treasure of Jesus Christ. If we are always seeking to be significant, we are naturally diminishing the significance of God in Jesus Christ. So seek to be servants. And he emphasizes it. He says, he that would be great, let him be your servant. But then he wants to emphasize it. Oh no, further, if you want to be first, let him be your slave. He goes from the word diakones to the word doulos. And he says, not just servant, be a slave. Be so insignificant, the lowest of the class, so that you can elevate everyone around you. That's radical thinking. And it's the exact opposite of the disciples' way of thinking. How can we be servants, even slaves toward one another, church? Might we start by coming faithfully into the assembly each week? How are we to serve one another when we stay apart from gathering together? Might we move to the next step by sticking around and asking one another how to pray? Maybe stopping right there on a Sunday morning and actually praying for someone and serving them? Perhaps another suggestion. Each week, we carry burdens into the assembly, and we sing songs that challenge our walk of faith. How do you sing? Do you sing self-interested? Do you not know that bellowing out truth, caring little for whether you are just on pitch or not, just might be the right way to express service to the one who is bearing a burden next to you? To hear these words of God's truth. Perhaps you might serve one another by volunteering in the nursery. I only bring this up because I think the most humble of our church are those who devote time to the most humble of the body. Those who are like children. When was the last time you called another brother or sister just to say I prayed for you today and actually having prayed for them today? When was the last time you welcomed someone into your life so you might find out how to be their slave? We could go on. It's endless. And I would challenge you that if you're thinking, but nobody's doing these things for me, that's the problem. That's the James and John syndrome. Not to be served, but to serve. Now finally, Jesus knows that the disciples are failing in greatness, failing in humble service. So in drawing them to himself in mercy and instructing them in truth, he shows them their pagan hearts. They desire dominion. He shows them a better way, desiring service. But he goes further, and he shows them a perfect example, himself. And what example did Jesus show of his service? What example did Jesus show of his slavery, his greatness in serving, his healing ministry, feeding the hungry, acts of kindness? All good in themselves for sure. But he shows them the ultimate example of the greatness of service. He says, just as, that's your example words, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And this is how he served, to give his life a ransom for many. You see what Jesus does there at the end? He basically points his followers to the gospel as the greatest expression of what it means to serve with humility and love. For God to come in the flesh to give his life is true humility. For God to give that life as a ransom, as a payment for many. This is grace and mercy. And so before he enters Jerusalem, before he goes to the cross, one more time he points them to himself and the purpose for which he was born in a manger. To give his life for a ransom. A purchase for their sins. The word ransom means a payment for sin. The preposition for means on behalf of. So as a payment on behalf of them. So he says, here's the greatest example. You want to become great in the kingdom. I tell you, serve one another. And there's no greater service than the fact that I am going to go die for you. I'm going to go die for your sins in your place, James and John. I'm going to die in your place so that you could enjoy the thrones. I'm going to yank that sliver of sin out in my own body. I'm going to take it. I'm going to inject that sliver into me so that you can enjoy the thrones. Now, can you serve like that? And so the gospel changes everything. It changes our example. When we receive the gospel by faith, we now see Jesus as the greatest example of humility. And we say when we read passages like this, those who are believers, I want to be like that. I want to be like Jesus. But it also changes our thinking. When we call upon Christ to save us and forgive us our sins, we are made new creatures. Our thinking begins to change. It is amazing. Have you noticed this, brother, sister? It is amazing how God takes those people who longed for power and dominance and makes them desiring better things because of the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a young medical professional who was destined to be the most famous doctor in England. He was said to be perhaps the most skilled physician of his day. But after he trusted Christ, his thinking began to change. He found himself one afternoon having multiple months of turmoil about what he should do with his life, leaving a rather expensive dinner party, and noticed the Salvation Army playing outside in the cold. he was drawn to them. And at that moment, he said, I'll give up my medical career to preach the gospel. And he did. And he said, when I saw those servants, I said, these are my people. His thinking changed. He no longer desired all the benefits that could come in this world. He wanted to do something that would impact people for eternity. The gospel changes our thinking. Most importantly, my friends, the gospel changes our nature. How much more precious it is that God gives us a new nature when we believe this gospel. Now, have you noticed the disciples recently seem to be blowing it a lot, don't they? I mean, this is, you recognize the next chapter. I don't know if you read ahead or not. We're looking at January 1st. The next chapter, Jesus enters Jerusalem to triumphal entry. I mean, the next chapter of Matthew begins the last week of Jesus' life. So, think of it this way. Jesus is 1 week away from death. He's been teaching for 3.5 years. And now after all that, what did James and John have to show for all that they've learned? Self-interest. Pride. We would be sad. But Jesus changes their nature, and he changes our nature. When you read the rest of the New Testament, you learn something. I can't put it any better than Chrysostom. Chrysostom was a preacher of nearly 2 millennia ago, early preacher, who commented and said this, "Let no man be troubled at the apostles being in such an imperfect state. For not yet was the cross accomplished, not yet the grace of the Spirit given. But if thou wouldst learn their virtue, notice them after these things, and see what manner of men they become by grace." My friends, the gospel changes our nature. And we too are arrogant, proud people. But God changes us because of the gospel. And by grace, he makes us humble people. The gospel changes everything. So Jesus tells the disciples just before he enters Jerusalem, listen to the gospel one more time. I will give my life a ransom for many. I will give. You want to take, I will give. My friend, God sees you in your darkest hour and in your finest hour. But he sees you, sinful as you are. And you are an offense to him. And I was a terrible offense to his holy sight as well. But because we are such an offense to God, the second person of the Godhead, the Son, chose to be born in human frailty. He chose to live a life of poverty. He chose to humble himself to be a slave, to serve you and me. And he serves us this way. He gives his life. That is, by giving up his life in a cruel and undeserved death, he chose to give it as payment for our sin, for my sin, for your sin. A payment for sins that we have willingly done, visible or invisible. He chose to die on a cross, to die on behalf of sinners, as you and I are. And this is the meaning of the manger. This is the purpose of the King, to die so that we might live eternally. If we would find ourselves by faith in his death and resurrection, if we find ourselves crying out to him and him alone and not saying we are able, but saying you are able. You are able. I rest in you, Jesus. So I beg of you this morning, I don't know where you are at spiritually, but will you not repent of your sinfulness and supposed righteousness, and hear the grace of God, and call upon him in faith, and he will change you by the gospel. for those of you, my brothers and sisters, my church, my beloved, who have believed this gospel, let this gospel have that you have believed continue to change everything in your life. Especially, let it change your view of others. Let it change your view of the church. Let it change your view of your family. Let it change your thinking and continue to change your nature, so that you would seek to be nothing, lowly, humble, a mere slave, so that God in all things might be glorified. As we close out 2016, may we serve like Jesus, church, because His service in the cross has changed us forever. Let's praise and thank Him.